This morning, we're continuing our series of wisdom from the book of Proverbs. And we're going to look at two foundational examples today of God's sovereignty. First, we will look at his sovereignty in creation. And second, we would look at his sovereign plan in choosing Israel to be his people. This morning, I'll be reading the scripture and laying the foundation for our teaching, and then Bill will come up and do the bulk of the teaching. So you can kind of think of it as a concert. I'm your opening act, and then you're going to get, so I'm the lesser known person, and then you get the more well-known person coming up after. So just kind of keep that in mind. The verses we are about to read are the wisdom of God speaking, which directly points to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And in the New Testament, it identifies Jesus as the ultimate source of wisdom. So this morning, I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. I'm going to have it on the wall as it pops up here. And we're going to read Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, so you could follow along. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the Lord came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there was no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Again, that's Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. So the Lord authored wisdom before the design of creation. God had intentions for his creation. The creation is not random. There was purpose how he spoke the elements, the space, and light into existence. How he formed the universe. How he created life. How he created time to bring about his story. He has been working out his plans and intentions from the very beginning of time. He is the author of life, the inventor. He is the sovereign God who is the king of the universe. As I was thinking and praying about God's sovereignty, I was taken back to the book of Job. And so I'm going to give you a quick summary of Job's life, then his response, and then we'll take a look at God's response. So Job was a blameless an upright man. He feared God and he turned away from evil. Satan came to God and told him the only reason why Job follows you is because of the good life that you have given to him. So God tells Satan, I will allow you to test Job. He is my faithful servant. And I also will limit you on what and how far you can test him. You cannot kill him. So during the testing, Satan inflicted great, and I mean great suffering on Job's life. Job had some friends to try to come and comfort him, but they just argued with Job that he was being punished for his sins, and he just needed to denounce God, rebuke God, and die. That's what he was told. But listen to Job's response. Job's response was, he proclaimed his innocence and feels God is being unjust. That was his first response. But then Job eventually admits that he doesn't have the wisdom of God and he can't know everything. Then God comes and responds and takes Job on a little journey to show him the world is complex and it is dangerous and that God is in control. God reminds Job that he should trust in God's wisdom and his character. And God reminds Job of his sovereignty. Out of chapter 38 and 39 of Job, here's what God asked Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Have you seen the storehouses of hail? Do you know when a mountain goat gives birth? And do you observe the calving of the does? Again, in these verses, we can see God's sovereignty. It's not optional, it's foundational. It is from the very beginning of time. And in Job 42, 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Also in Job we read, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps, and I have kept to his ways without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Again, God's wisdom and sovereignty, it's not optional, it's foundational. God was sovereign before the beginning of time, and he is sovereign and wise in our deepest trials. Job understood that God was sovereign, and Job knew that God was his redeemer. Let's take a look at our second example, his sovereign plan in Israel to be his people. His sovereign plan in choosing Israel to be his people that will ultimately lead blessing for all those who choose to follow him. And in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were numerous, more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. God puts his love towards the nation of Israel, and God chooses Israel to promote his plan. Our sovereign God has many characteristics. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful, absolutely perfect in every way, faithful to every word, sovereign over all that is. He is the definition of love. He is righteousness, just, tender, and patient, all at the same time. And I'm going to end my portion this morning with Romans 8:28, and it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Good morning. I have that same verse, and then I've added one more. And I want to take this book. Let's just take a look at that real quick. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in Jeremiah, another passage that can give believers plenty of comfort. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, to some people, the idea of a guardian angel seems somewhat comforting. They have somebody always looking out for you. It is nothing compared to a sovereign God. Nothing. God is far beyond that. He's not only just weaving you, he's weaving the entire world together for his glory. If you have put your trust and love in God, no matter what you are going through right now, whether evil seems to be prevailing or not, God wants you to know that by his sovereign power, he is working for your good in ways that you can't perceive. And because his purposes and plans also include much more than just your welfare, he has a whole world to look out for, he will lead you through trials for a greater purpose that also you can't perceive. In the book of James, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, joy is not necessarily my first reaction to trials. It may not be yours either. For a lot of people, we end up getting distracted by some of our emotions. A couple of those emotions that distract most everybody is in the area of fear and anger, which can creep in when we get into trials. Well, the Lord knows each of us, and he plans to customize your trials and mine so that you may be perfected and complete and lacking in nothing, which means you will become, he's working you towards godliness and righteousness, a mature person, a person who has diminished in their ability to keep going on in their sin. Sometimes when we meet a trial, we become fearful. For some of us, fear is actually the trial. Fear of losses, fear of the unknown, that troubles may lie just in front of us or just coming around the bend. God wants us to get to the point that we can count our trials with joy as opposed to fear. So how can that happen? He wants to move us from fretting to resting in him. He is the one who preserves our life. And the only way we are going to keep our life from getting lost in that fretting is to stay in focused on him. We've got to keep paying attention to what he wants and how he is leading us, as opposed to thinking we're kind of on our own now. The more our hope and trust are in him, the more we will find that we can come to rest, which is where he wants to take us. That is where these verses about God's sovereignty should take us. We need to learn our closeness to him so that we can come to a point of rest in him, so that when we bump into trouble, it doesn't drive us to distraction. One quick aside that I have not included, but I'm going to do it anyhow, is many years ago, my son was 3 or 4, and we were playing with a balloon, popping it up in the air. I'd hit it to him, he'd hit it back to me, and our job was to keep it from bouncing on the floor. And at one point, when you remember, he's just 4 years old, the balloon hits something sharp and pops. And wow, 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 this kid was crying, he was distraught, he lost it. His hope, his joy were gone. Not, that wasn't much of a problem for me because I had other balloons. I was okay. But, you know, in many ways, we can be just like that little kid. We're so focused on the shiny object that we like, and then when it's gone and God takes us or life doesn't let us keep it, we lose it. Because we don't realize that the supply comes from God. We've got to be looking far past our little shiny object, our little balloons. In Psalm 33, it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, on those who in his steadfast love, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. We let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." See, in this passage, the Lord is our focus. We don't look, we have to pay attention to looking at the Lord and only glance at our trials and troubles, because otherwise we lose focus on him. This passage also, this next passage about God's sovereignty, it also means that not only when we're trying to avoid and the fears that we can have that can preoccupy our mind, we need to weed those fears out. In Psalm 42, it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" There's the problem. And the solution? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation." And replacing the fears with remembering our hope in Christ, and in Psalm 46, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the sea, the heart of the sea." For others of us, our preoccupying trial is not fear, but anger. We believe we know how history should play out, and we are mad when it's not happening how we think. So when we are in any trial, we frequently lash out. You know, anger was created as kind of an alert system by the Lord. It's kind of like a smoke detector. It was meant to warn us of injustice and evil. But what it signals as evil kind of depends on how it's programmed. Does it reflect God's programming? God's idea of right and wrong? Or does it reflect corrupted programming? Scripture warns us about a time when good is called evil and evil is called good. And the problem of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes doesn't help to keep an eye on what is truly good and evil. Discerning the truth from God's perspective needs to be what informs our anger, if you want to call it alert system. Even then, how we respond is important. Lashing out is not what the scripture is calling us to do. In Ephesians 4, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." And in Romans it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Our sovereign God will bring justice either now or in the life to come. And the more you rest in God bringing justice, the less you will have to try to do it yourself. Do you get paralyzed with fear, or are you easily impatient? Do you have trouble with anger? You know, if you can commit to mastering these two trials that most people end up having, it is going to make it a whole lot easier to go through all the other trials of life, not only for you, but for everyone around you. You see, most of the time, we don't see God's sovereign influence in our life. God's sovereign influence is much better seen in the rearview mirrors, and actually maybe at a great distance, or maybe years down the road, when you get a chance to look back and see, yes, I can see why he did this and why he did that. You don't notice it while you're in the middle of the trials, but you can see it later. So because of that, and because we get the opportunity to look in the scriptures at how God has intervened sovereignly in other people's lives, I would like to have us look at the scriptures into the sovereign hand of God in the life of Joseph. You know, because of time constraints, we can't go over everything, and I can't retell as much of the story as I'd like to. So some contacts here, for context, you're going to have to ask me later. Jacob, the patriarch of the Israelites, had 12 sons. One was named Joseph. Joseph was favored by Jacob, and for some of you might even say he was spoiled. This caused jealousy with the brothers. God gave Joseph some prophetic dreams that basically showed him to be ruler over all of his family. He was going to become that. Now, the dreams were an obvious act of God to influence Joseph. That one's an easy one to see where God's intervening. Other ones we're going to look at are going to be more subtle. Now, Joseph could have kept these dreams to himself. In fact, I don't think a lot of you in here are spouting your dreams to somebody else, especially because his dreams were going to create an awful lot of awkwardness in the room, and he should have known that. It could have been very easy for him to just say nothing. If he had just said nothing, what wouldn't have happened? The brothers wouldn't have come enraged. We don't see the progression of all that God had planned later on. We don't see that happening. History would have been radically changed. God's sovereignty is coordinating history. And I believe God nudged Joseph in some way to share it. Let's move on. Joseph then tells his dreams, and this brings his brothers to the boiling point. When he visits them, when they're out far away with the sheep, they decide to throw him into a pit temporarily in order to later kill him. The oldest of the brothers tries to change the lynch mob mindset and get things delayed. For some reason, this older brother, who wanted to save Joseph from death for a while, ended up needing to go do something else and then come back. He really wasn't there to protect him. In his absence, the mob of brothers, instead of killing him right away when the only guy protecting him was gone, they didn't. Interesting. And in his absence, the mob of brothers got enticed by greed and making a buck by selling him off as a slave to some caravan which just happened with perfect timing to be coming along right at that time. Who helped with the perfect timing? We move on. Joseph is sold as a slave to Pharaoh's captain of the guard. Joseph is put in charge of Potiphar's finances and somehow turns into some kind of investor genius. Everything he touches turns to gold. Do you think he got some help? He wasn't an investor before. Things are finally looking up for Joseph, and other than being a slave, his trials may be coming to an end. But then, out of spite, Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation that Joseph tried to rape her. Now, this should be a death sentence for any slave. But if Potiphar has executed him, like all the other criminal slaves, to maintain his reputation with Pharaoh, as a dependable, hard-nosed law and order guy. If he did execute him, history would be radically changed. There would be no Joseph taking care of later on the dreams of Pharaoh. He doesn't do that. Why did Pharaoh's chief executioner, who had plenty of reason and character that was ruthless enough, not kill him? What did he dictate? Did he dictate an execution? No, he just throws him in jail. Interesting. Let me add, Joseph probably would have been praying and asking for help from God about that time also. We move on. Joseph finds some success as an inmate worker in the jail. And during his years in there, Pharaoh's chief baker and chief cupbearer were detained there for a long investigation. You see, Pharaoh had gotten an offense. Maybe he had indigestion or something. But for some reason, Pharaoh was angry at them. He might have thought he was poisoned. One night, while in jail, both of these officials happened to have very unusual, confusing dreams. They were so unusual, they shared them with each other, thinking they were prophetic. Being convinced they were prophetic, they lamented that they couldn't decipher them. They told them to Joseph, who happened to be nearby and being a caretaker in there, and God inspired Joseph with their meaning. Another obvious intervention of God. We move back into that obvious steering of God right here. It turned out that Joseph was right concerning both interpretations, and the baker was executed and the cupbearer was reinstalled. Jacob did ministry for God in jail. Good thing. And the cupbearer, who had gotten back where he wanted to be, agreed to put in a good word about Jacob being stolen and falsely accused, but the cupbearer, for some reason, forgot him. Jacob's trial then continues 2 more years in jail after this point. Nothing seems to be going right for Joseph. Finally, Pharaoh happens to have a couple dreams that seem very prophetic, but confusing, and no one can decipher them. The cupbearer finally remembers Joseph and suggests him to Pharaoh. When they got Joseph bathed, shaved, and in some presentable clothes, he went and listened to Pharaoh. Joseph tells Pharaoh what the dreams meant and that they were something from God to reveal the future. The interpretation was so perfect, so stunning, so right on that Pharaoh could hardly contain himself. So Joseph advised Pharaoh, hey, prepare for these 7 years of plenty because there's 7 years of famine coming. Appoint some people to organize a mass storage of crops and find somebody to head this up. So, if you're Pharaoh, what do you do? Does Pharaoh find someone with plenty of experience? Maybe one of his most trusted advisors or family members, which is kind of the custom to be able to maintain loyalty to the throne. If you're going to put somebody in this kind of position, you got to have their loyalty. And appoint them to be the administrator. Does he do that? Or does Pharaoh ignore getting advice from his trusted advisors, rashly appoint to the top job in the country a felon who he just met, who 10 minutes ago looked and smelled like some homeless refugee, who has no ag experience, no resume, whose only redeeming ability as far as anyone knows is that he reads dreams? If Pharaoh picks his noble advisor, he's going to get accolades from all the nobility and all the movers and shakers of his society. Otherwise, people will be shaking their heads privately in disbelief because he relies on dreams interpretations to restructure the entire economy when he has no visible proof yet that anything's even going to happen. Pick the trusted advisor, and history, if he does, will be changed forever. If he does pick the normal logical thing, that which anybody who would be in government wouldn't go for the guy who seems to be kind of a palm reader character. So Pharaoh picks Joseph. Against logic. Scripture says that God raises up kings and he puts them down. And God is sovereign enough that he can turn the hearts of kings. And he did. Now, 9 years after being appointed to this position by Pharaoh, Joseph finally gets a chance to reveal himself to his brothers who've been coming for grain. And in Genesis 45, it reads, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for you a remnant on earth and keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" Do you see how those 9 years from after he gets put in that position, he can look back on it. He sees how the dreams that he had in childhood were now being fulfilled. He starts putting things together, and he can see that his trials and his suffering were not for naught, that God was maneuvering them. Later, Joseph reassures his brothers again with these immortal words from Genesis 50. He says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The Lord is maneuvering in your life and in mine. If you have put your trust and love in God, no matter what you are going through right now, whether evil seems to be prevailing in your life right now or not, God wants you to know that by his sovereign power, he is working for your good in ways that you can't perceive yet. And because his purposes and plans also include more than just your welfare, he will lead you through trials like Joseph for a greater purpose that you still won't perceive until you get far enough along to look back and see the bigger picture. Here is some more of that bigger picture. This sovereign God preserved the nation of Israel nearly 2,000 years after Joseph. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, a descendant of Israel, in a little town called Bethlehem.